So would you take your Bibles, please, and look to Psalm 54. If you have a red Bible, perhaps you can find it on page 475. Psalm 54. And as you find that, if you would stand with me, we'll read God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word together. We're going to begin with the superscription. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Maskil of David, when the Ziphites went and told Saul, is not David hiding among us? O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this text, and we ask for your blessing on the preaching and hearing of your word. Would you comfort hearts this morning who are experiencing trouble, trial, hardship, even persecution? Would you show yourself strong and deliver your people from every trouble? This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. David was a unique person in the history of redemption. The role he played was much more significant than the role I play or the role we play. He was a type of Christ. We are not types of Christ. He was the representative head of the people of God on earth, typifying Christ as the head of the church. Also, unlike David, I have never been hiding on one side of a hill, betrayed by my countrymen and my tribesmen, while the king of the country was on the other side seeking to take my life. Now, because of that, we may read this psalm and we may think, well, so what? What does that have to do with the situation in my life? Of course, God heard David. I mean, look at David, he's a type of Christ. But what about me? Does God care about me in the situation that I'm in? Though God, through such a person as David, gave us this psalm, he has, I think, a word of encouragement for us as well. The psalm will encourage us and invite us to call on the name of the Lord in a time of trouble. Now, while it has the historical note of when the Ziphites told David, is not Saul hiding among us, the very substance of the psalm can be crafted and become a part of the praying and the singing of the people of God throughout history. David penned it in such a way and for such a purpose. So the song is David's song, and the song is our song. Now, we do have some things that are in common with David's life, and that is that in our lives, oftentimes we find ourselves in circumstances that are not of our own choosing, and we're forced to navigate those circumstances by faith. This psalm came through David not simply to inform us, but rather to guide us in the lamentable places of our lives. Now, the structure of the psalm is very simple. In verses 1 through 3, there's a plea and the reason for the plea. In verses 4 through 5, there is a surge of confident faith and then an imprecation that's added at the end of that text. Last, there is praise in anticipation of what God will do. And so this psalm, as lament psalms so often do, moves from urgent lament to confident faith to unbounded praise. Now, one of the unusual things about this psalm is its emphasis on the divine name. It's built around the names of God. In fact, the name of God is emphasized at the beginning of the psalm in verses 1 and 2. The psalmist says, O God, save me. O God, hear my prayer. In the very middle, in verse 4, he says, Behold, God is my helper, and the Lord is the upholder of my life. And then when we get to the end of the psalm, again, he calls on God, and he says, Your name, O Lord, is good. Well, the psalm is in a group of psalms, Psalm 42 to 83, that primarily use the name God to refer to God. Now, that would make a lot of sense to use the name God to refer to God, but G-O-D, God, as it is in the text. Unlike the psalms in this grouping of psalms, 42 to 83, this psalm uses the personal name of God in the last part of verse 6, the name O Lord. And you can see it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is the covenant personal name of God, and we hear it pronounced Yahweh so often. Two times in the psalm, at the very beginning of it, and then at the end, in verse 6, in verse 1, we see this phrase, Your name. O God, save me by Your name. And then he comes back to that at the end of verse 6 when he says, I will give thanks to Your name. Now, the word name in reference to God is oftentimes something that indicates the covenant name of God, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, or capital D. And then in the middle of the psalm, he uses yet another term for God in verse 4 when he says, The Lord is the upholder of my life. And then when he's referring to God in the psalm, he draws on the very attributes of the divine nature. He talks about God's might in verse 1. God is the helper and upholder of his life in verse 4. In verse 5, he speaks of God's faithfulness or God's truth. And in verse 6, he speaks of the goodness of God. So the psalm is built around the name and the characteristics of God. With such a variety in references to God, the psalmist is, in his knowledge of God, bringing everything that he knows to be true about God on his situation. He is confessing the very adequacy of God to deal with his crisis. And he's saying, in essence, God, bring everything you are, all of who you are in your person, to bear on this situation in my life and come to my rescue. Thus is the name of our God. There is no other like him. So Psalm 54 is a help and a guide in crisis praying. I don't know if you've ever had to pray in a crisis, but there can be a qualitative difference when we pray in a crisis. And so to help us, I want us to notice, first of all, in this psalm, in the day of trouble, we may call on the name of the Lord. In the day of trouble, we may call on the name of the Lord. We can see this in verses 1 through 3. You can see that the psalmist has a sense of urgency upon himself. Oh God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Brothers and sisters, prayer is more urgent than we may think. It's more urgent for our children, for my spouse, for my grandkids, for my church, for my friends, than we may think. If we were cognizant of our own situation, we would feel more urgency in prayer. It would not be something that we might leave off or forget to do all week long. But it would be something where we feel the need to cry out to God. A lot of things are optional in life. Prayer is not one of them. The psalmist is in dire straits. The superscription of the psalm reveals the occasion when the Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" Now, the Ziphites in the story of 1 Samuel did this not once, but twice. You can never depend on a Ziphite. Anyhow, in the background of the story, in the town of Keilah, which is a town in Judah, and the Ziphites was a territory in Judah. So this is the tribe of David. David is a Judite related to his tribe. But the town of Keilah had come under attack by the Philistines. David had Abiathar, the priest, the only one left, because Saul killed all the rest of them through Doeg the Edomite. And so David was the anointed but not yet reigning king of the people of God. But the priest was with him, and so David inquired through the priest what he should do about the situation at Keilah with the Philistines attacking them. Now, it was a very kingly thing for David to do. I love those conversations that David had with God in the text when he used the priestly, ephodic style of communication. You can always tell when you read it in the Word. It's that conversation in the Urim and Thummim style. It's kind of like, have you ever had a candle and had your Kindle read to you? It kind of sounds like that in the text to me. And so here's David. David asks the question, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" The Lord, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." Well, now that leads to another question. David says, "Will Saul come down as your servant has heard?" The Lord, "He will come down." Don't you enjoy that communication? And then David has yet a third question. "Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand?" The Lord, "They will surrender you." That's bad news. This is foreboding. For David, not only is Saul after him, but his own tribesmen, the men of Keilah, and then the men of the Ziphites, are going to betray him to Saul. Now, Saul is the unanointed, but reigning king of Israel, and he's heard from his insolent informants that David is in the town of Keilah, though he knew that David was to be the king of Israel. Though he knew about his own unanointing and the anointing of David, the scripture says in 1 Samuel 23:17, Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into Saul's hand. David and his men fled Keilah after they delivered the city and hid themselves in the hill country of Ziph. The Ziphites went to Saul, and this is where they said, like the superscription tells us, "Is not David hiding among us?" Saul sent them ahead to do reconnaissance so that he could guide them efficiently to his target. And this is where we have the moving scene in the text that Logan read, with David on one side of the mountain, Saul on the other side, Saul closing in to make the kill. And just when he has it in his grasp, Saul gets urgent word of a Philistine raid and has to abandon his search for David, at least for the moment. Now, could it be Could it be that while David is on one side of the hill and Saul is on the other side of the hill, that David cried out to God, "Oh God, save me by your name"? The name of the Lord is not some kind of magic spell or formula with which it's a good idea to end your prayers, but rather the name of the Lord represents the person of God, His nature, His attributes, and His character. This is the glue that holds the prayer of the psalmist together and the glue that needs to hold our prayers together. It is exactly because of the nature and character of God that David makes his plea. So the God of the Bible, the creator, sustainer, controller of all things, is the only God upon whom it makes sense to call. When we see the character of God, as David saw him, He is mighty. He is my helper and my upholder. God is good. God is faithful. God is true. When we see that, it compels us to cry out to the living God. The whole idea of prayer assumes everything about God that's necessary for prayer to be meaningful. Now, for example, if God does not know everything so that He has to be informed, or if He is not powerful enough to do something about my situation, or if He is not present so that He has to travel to my aid, prayer is pointless. Well, it's pointless because, one, I really am not all-knowing. I may misinform God and He may act on bad information, if that's the kind of God He is. It's also pointless because I may request something that's beyond the ability of God to do, beyond His power, beyond His resources to resolve. And also it's pointless because He may be preoccupied with other matters. Remember Elijah's taunting of the prophets of Baal? How pointless were their prayers? They were crying out, saying, "Oh, Baal, save us." But the text says in 1 Kings 18:26, there was no voice, and no one answered. Elijah, being his prophetic self, mocked them, the scripture says. Cry aloud, for He is a God. Either He's musing, or He is relieving Himself, or He's on a journey. Or perhaps He is asleep and must be awakened. The person, the presence, the nature, and the character of God matter for prayer to be meaningful. The very godness of God, the godhood of God, is the basis and ground for the plea of the psalmist, "Save me by your name." And then he expands that in the second part of verse 1 when he says, "And vindicate me by your might." On more than one occasion, David could have killed Saul. In fact, David could have killed Saul whenever David wanted to kill Saul. Reading the text is kind of like when you're watching an action movie and you just are screaming at David, "Kill him! Pull the trigger!" But nothing ever happens. And the reason is, killing Saul would not have vindicated David. It would have implicated David in a coup. David's kingdom must be established by God, or it will not be established. In David's prayer, then, his relationship with and his knowledge of the person of God is why he pleads for God to hear his prayer. Now, he gives us a reason for his plea in verse 3. He says, "For strangers have risen up against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves." Strangers is a very strong word. We know who's pursuing David. It is King Saul. And we don't want to soften this word. David is saying that those who have risen up against him are foreigners. They are strangers. That is, they are strangers to the covenant of God's grace. He further says that they're ruthless men who seek his life. This phrase, men who seek his life, is a quotation of 1 Samuel 23:15 that we heard Logan read. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. Now, what characterizes strangers and ruthless men? He tells us in verse 3, they do not set God before themselves. That's another way of saying that they have no regard for God whatsoever. Strangers and ruthless men have no regard for God. Saul knew he had forfeited the anointing. He knew that David was to be king. He understood that to be the will of God. He had no intention of ever submitting to the will of God in this area of his life. That is the definition of a stranger and a ruthless man. Saul surrounded himself with men who had values like him. He called in favors. David called on God. Save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer. Give ear to my words. In the day of trouble, we may call on the name of the Lord. Then secondly, I want you to notice, in the day of trouble, we may take confidence in the name of God. We can see that in verses 4 and 5. We may take confidence in the name of God. When we earnestly call on the name of God, our confidence then begins to take root. Faith begins to grow. David says he is the helper and the sustainer, and also he is the one who will right all wrongs. Now notice in verse 4 that David calls our attention to his soaring confidence in the name of God when he says, behold, that means take note, pay attention, God is my helper, the Lord is the upholder of my life. Now when David says God is his helper, he doesn't mean like we would say to someone, I need you to give me a hand. Would you help me pick this up? Could you come over and help me cut wood? Or something like that. When David says God is his helper, it means if God doesn't save me, I'm dead. This is the urgency of his prayer. This is what he feels. It's like the help you need when you're drowning and you cry out, help me. So he further defines helper as the stranger or as the upholder of his life. God is the helper and he is the upholder of my life. How frustrating the task of ruthless men seeking his life when the Lord is the one who upholds his life. I wonder if Saul ever thought about that. Did you ever notice every time he thought he was going to kill David, he misses? Or there's a messenger that arrives, like in the case of 1 Samuel 23. Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. Did Saul ever wonder why his plans failed? It is because in this psalm, the secret is revealed. God was the upholder of the psalmist's life. Saul was seeking his life in verse 3. God was upholding his life in verse 4. God wins. Now, taking confidence in the Lord as helper and upholder, the psalm then notes that God returns evil on his enemies. Notice what he says in verse 5, in the first part of verse 5, he will return the evil to my enemies. The psalmist is drawing on the nature and character of God, and it is in the nature and character of God to return evil on the head of the enemies of his people. Now, when God returns evil or we could call this judgment, right? It's not some kind of moral, impersonal force at work in the universe. It's kind of the way I think we tend to think about it. There's this impersonal force, and if you do badly, bad things are going to happen to you. And we know that's just not the way that things work. Now, David said a similar thing in relation to Nabal in 1 Samuel 25. Now, I don't know if you remember Nabal or not, but his name means fool, and he was indeed a foolish man. In fact, the Bible describes him as harsh and badly behaved. If the Bible describes you that way, you're in trouble. David and his men, in hiding, had protected Nabal and all of his flocks. He was a wealthy, wealthy man, and he was an ungrateful man. He wouldn't give David and his men not one bite of anything to eat. And the Bible says the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. 1 Samuel 25, 38. It does not say that the moral force of the universe tended things to the evil of Nabal, and he had a heart attack while he was feasting, and he fell over dead. It doesn't say that. It says the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When it was told to David that the Lord struck Nabal and he died, this is what David says: the Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. That's the same thing that he says in our psalm in verse 5. He will return the evil to my enemies. That's the concept. It's not like MLK said that there's a moral arc in the universe that tends toward justice. I want to tell you, you can't trust a moral arc and you're not going to get justice out of it. It is rather like this. The Bible says the God of the universe personally executes justice. That's who does it. It's relational and it is personal. Justice is relational and it is personal. The confidence that the psalmist had in prayer moved him yet again to say, in your faithfulness, put an end to them, in the last part of verse 5. So he goes back to praying, and here is one of those imprecations that we find in the Psalms. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. Now, faithfulness is the idea of truth that calls for trust. It is relational truth. When we say that God is faithful, we are saying that God is truth that you can count on personally. That's who He is. What a prayer. Did you see this prayer that the psalmist prayed? Let me read it for you one more time. I don't want you to miss it. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. And so on the New Testament side of this, we say, is it right to pray like that? Well, I think we need to remember two things about a prayer like this. One is, these are God's words to you. Like David, in relation to Saul, these words teach us to put our enemies in the hands of the living God. He is truth that we can trust. Now, perhaps in your life you've experienced abuse, betrayal, anguish, loss. Perhaps something that no one you think could even begin to understand. I want to say to you, God is truth that you can trust. He will execute justice. And brothers and sisters, no one else can. Trust God or it's hopeless. God executes justice. A judge may put believers in prison for singing hymns and praying outside of an abortion clinic, but there is a God who sits on the seat of power in heaven. And ultimately, that judge will deal with the judge of all the earth. Madmen may ride paragliders and scooters into a neighborhood and kill children in front of their parents and then abuse and kill their parents, but the God of heaven will turn that evil on them. He is coming for them. You can hide, you can run, you can dig a tunnel. God knows where you are. A man may be charged with a hate crime for tearing down a pool noodle statue to Satan in the Iowa State House. But do they not know that the one who will cast Satan and all of his helpers in the lake of fire is the one with whom they have to do? Does it seem like to you that the devil is playing his hands in our culture? It seems that he used to be a bit more subdued and hidden, kind of behind the scenes, and wanted to couch everything that he did in terms of some kind of messed up view of morality. Well, it's interesting that there is a demonic goat-horned statue on a courthouse in New York that's going to be moved to Houston, Texas, to honor abortion, and Ruth Bader Ginsburg on February 28th as a champion of abortion. It's like the devil says, I don't have to keep this bloodlust secret anymore. You know who's behind it? I am. Since 2009, more than 50,000 Nigerian Christian souls at the hands of Boko Haram and Fulani Muslim herders have been added to the martyrs under the altar in heaven. And those martyrs cry out to the Lord of glory day and night to vindicate their blood on the heads of those who killed them. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, our prayers are too timid on this topic. We need to cry out to the God who reigns over all things, that in faithfulness, being true to His name, He would put an end to them. When you pray, you remember that these are God's words to you. And the other thing to remember is that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come, we are praying for the destruction of the wicked. Now, in the meantime, here's the strategy. We're either going to preach the gospel to them and plant churches among them, and we do that for principle. It's the principle of the thing, right? The Lord of glory owns the world and all the fullness of it, and they are usurpers in the world. And we're saying there's good news. There is an opportunity in the present time for you to come to faith in Christ. And the principle of the thing is, this territory belongs to Jesus. It's His. So we're either going to do that or the kingdom of God is going to come. One or the other, we'll preach the gospel to them or God will set up his kingdom and cast the wicked into the lake that burns with fire and they'll be there for all eternity. And brothers and sisters, I would love to see the kingdom of God come today. We may take confidence in the name of our God. 3, in the day of trouble, God will give us reason to praise Him. In the day of trouble, God will give us reason to pray Him. Verses 6 through 7, we can see this idea. The psalm moves from lament to confident praise. What we're witnessing in the psalm is the transforming power of prayer. There's no indication at all that the psalmist's situation has changed. But rather, he's taken confidence in the name of the Lord. So reflecting on the very nature and the character of God, who God is. He is truth you can count on. Who God is. God is mighty. God upholds His people. God is the helper of His people. That has led him to give thanks for the goodness of God. What a testimony. Look what he says in verse 6. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord. Why? Purpose clause. For it is good. He's overwhelmed with the goodness of God. I think oftentimes we have a tendency to be really skinny on praise. We'll look at the other stuff. I mean, it's interesting, right? We're crying out to God in urgency. We're taking confidence in God. He's going to judge our enemies. And then we just kind of walk away. But the psalmist is so overwhelmed with the goodness of God that he must give public testimony to it. In fact, he says, I am going to make a freewill offering. I'll sacrifice to you, and the reason I'm going to do it is because your name is good. This freewill offering, this sacrifice of thanksgiving, was the very highest end of the sacrificial order among the people of God. That's when you would go and you would offer your animal and you would gather in the presence of God's people with all of your friends and you would eat and drink before the face of the God of Israel. And while you're eating and drinking, you're recounting the tales of what God has done for your life. And notice the context here. The psalmist is on one side of the hill, living out, hiding, hungry. Saul's on the other side of the hill, and the psalmist says, oh Lord, you are good. And as soon as I get the opportunity, I'm going to gather with the people of God, and I'm going to kill a big sacrifice, and I'm going to tell them how I was on this side of the hill and Saul was on the other side of the hill, and God in His providential care for me sent word to Saul, the Philistines have attacked. Isn't God good? And the people are going to say, oh, He's so good. He's so good. Well, it doesn't simply stop with the purpose of the goodness of God, but the psalmist drills down in that purpose. And he uses the purpose clause again in verse 7, for He has delivered me from every trouble, and my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Brothers and sisters, the situation of the psalmist has not changed. He's on that hillside somewhere out there making his plan to give praise to the living God. And what he's speaking, you'll notice verse 6 is future. I will do this. Verse 7, it's perfect tense. It points to the past. as if it's already happened. What the psalmist is using is a prophetic future language. He's saying, it is so sure that God is going to deliver me. It is so absolutely sure that this is done, that I am going to praise His name for delivering me from every trouble, and I'll look on my enemies in triumph. That's how sure it is. So when you come to a lament psalm, what you understand is God will turn His people's lament to praise. Now, I don't know what you may be facing this morning. Grief, hardship, loss, sin that you just can't seem to get it out of your life. You're so burdened by it, crying out to God for help. There could be so many, as many people as there are in the room, so many different situations that are playing on us and playing in our minds that perhaps God is not good after all. Well, brothers and sisters, every week we come to the Lord's table at the end of the service as a testimony to the goodness of God and God's promise that He will deliver you from every trouble. Every one of them. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we come with hearts filled with joy, eating and drinking in the presence of the God of Israel. Knowing that we'll eat and drink it new in the kingdom of God with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're a believer in good standing with a local evangelical church, I want to invite you to come to the table with us this morning. And the way we'll do this is we'll start out into the aisles from the front row and work our way back and circle around back to the inside of the rows. There'll be a pastor on either side here and a pastor in the overflow. And we'll have trays with cups that are stacked, one with juice, one with bread. So get one stack of cups. Then carry that back to your seat and hold on to it, because we'll eat and drink together and give thanks to the Lord who is good. Now, if you're not a believer, we want to ask you to abstain. And the reason we want to ask you to abstain is because we desire your good. We desire that you would place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin. And then let that be known publicly. That's something you can't keep secret. We don't deny the Lord before men, but we confess His goodness before men, and then be baptized, and then come to the table with a community of the baptized. So we're going to bow our heads for a moment. Perhaps you want to speak to the Lord. Maybe there's something that you need to confess to Him. I want you to take opportunity to do that. Perhaps your heart is filled with praise. I want you to take opportunity to give praise to God. And then we'll come to the table and we'll end on a note of praise. And so would you bow your head then as the band comes and gets ready this morning?